Ladies and gentlemen, this is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses is giving his last speech to the Israelites on the plains of Moab. He had three discourses there that he gave. The first one was about idolatry. Don't do it, he said. The second was a rehash of the law, and he said, do it. And he's getting ready to confirm the covenant, which is coming up in the next chapter, reconfirm the covenant at Mount Sinai. But right now, he's in the middle of his blessings and curses, which he says will be pronounced once the Israelites pass the Jordan River and they get to Shechem. And in the valley where Shechem is, on each side of the north is Mount Ebal and on the south is Mount Gerizim. I mean, they're going to have a little ceremony. They're going to bring the ark into the valley, surround the ark with the Israelites. And although there's some dispute over this, we'll say that the leaders of half the tribes were to the north of the ark, and the leaders of the other half of the tribe were to the south of the ark facing Mount Gerizim, and then they would pronounce a blessing on Mount Gerizim, and all the people would be arrayed on Mount Gerizim, and they'd say, Amen! And then the Levites on the northern side of the altar would face Mount Ebal and say, and if the people don't do this, there's going to be a curse, a particular curse, and the people would say Amen to that curse, and they went through all the blessings and the curses. Well, we just finished with the blessings in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. Now we're going to go back to the blessings. There were some curses in the previous chapter, too, Deuteronomy 27. In fact, in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 26, I called curses from Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 44, where we are now, I'm going to call it more curses from Mount Ebal. And then in the next chapter, I'm only going to go through verse 44 in Deuteronomy 28, and then in Deuteronomy 28 verses 45 through 68. In the next audio, I'm going to call that even more curses from Mount Ebal. Curses, curses, curses. And you think, well, why were there so many more curses than blessings? Well, it's because the people were hard-hearted and they needed to be frightened to death with sticks because they were not mature. Have you noticed that when you raise kids, you have to focus on corporal punishments and punishments that deprive them of things that they like, more negative sort of stuff, and then when they get older, you can reward them more positively. Well, that has to do with maturity. The Israelites were not a mature people. They were idolatrous and they were sinful. So let's continue with the curses now. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 19. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. I'm reading cursed. I guess you could say cursed, but cursed sounds a little more King Jamesy, a little bit more elegant. And it says that in verse 15 that if the curses come upon you, they will overtake you. As if you were running from the judgment. You're running, 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 and all of a sudden curses are on top of your head. Now these curses, they might sound familiar. That's because in the first 14 verses we see blessings, many of which were the exact reverse of these curses. For example, verse 16 says, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. If we go back to verse 3 says, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Verse 5 says, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. In verse 5, it says your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. So there's your opposites, polar opposites, easy to see, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The basket, of course, would hold food provisions for the house, like olives and grapes. The kneading bowl was to make bread. It would always be empty because of your disobedience. We go down to Deuteronomy 28, verses 20 through 22. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Whew, sounds pretty rough. Verse 20 says, the Lord will send upon you as well as curses and confusion, but also rebuke. And John Gill makes the point there that rebuke shows that the purpose of the curses was to get the Israelites to repent. It was not to destroy them. However, in that same verse, in verse 20, it says, you will be have curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed. Well, the purpose might not be destroyed, but they will be destroyed if they don't listen to the rebuke and they continue in their disobedience. Verse 21 says, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you. It's not like the pestilence will come and then go, but it will cling to them. In verse 21, it says, until he has consumed you. The pestilence will last so long, the plague will last so long until you're totally destroyed. Now, John Gill says that something that serious must refer to the Babylonian and Roman destructions in which Israel was totally consumed. It says, God will make the pestilence cling to you. Adam Clark says, quote, the Lord will glue, inseparably attach the death unto thee. Pestilence stuck to your skin like glue. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption. The NIV has with a wasting disease. Consumption sounds like tuberculosis, but it can't be tuberculosis because that disease was almost unknown in the Near East. As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it was a dry climate. Tuberculosis, I think, doesn't do well in a dry climate. That's why everybody goes to Arizona when they get it. But whatever it is, it's not good. Fever, inflammation, fiery heat, and with a sword. Now, the KJV margin and the NIV translates that Hebrew word as drought, so the word is not clear. But whether you're smitten with the sword or whether you're smitten with drought, what difference does it make? It's horrible. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 through 24. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, this idea of a bronze sky and an iron earth, the idea is there's no rain. Then no rain would pierce the sky or penetrate the ground, because rain doesn't go through bronze and it doesn't go through iron. Some similar scriptures, Job 37:18, can you, with him, with God, spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Now, mirrors back then were bronze, of course. So a molten mirror would be a bronze molten mirror, and the skies would be like that bronze. Shiny, but hard, no rain coming out of it. Leviticus 26:19 says, I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. That verse has the two natural elements reversed. The sky is like iron in Leviticus. The sky is like bronze in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, the earth is like iron, but in Leviticus, it's like bronze. But it doesn't matter. The same idea is there's not going to be any rain. Oh, except there's going to be rain like powder and dust. Instead of rain, the wind will blow up the dust because you're in the middle of a drought. That's why I guess that the NIV translates drought in the previous verse for you will perish with a sword, because the context here is all about drought. We go to Deuteronomy 28, verses 25 through 27. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. Now, verse 25 says the Israelites will be defeated by their enemies. There's a question, does that mean temporarily defeated, like they were temporarily defeated by the Philistines before the Israelites finally prevailed? Or does it mean they were completely destroyed? And the three major destructions of Israel were by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the Romans in 70 AD. I tend to think it's the latter, because, for example, there's Manasseh, 2 Kings 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He lasted 55 years, and he was totally evil and idolatrous, and the Israelites weren't defeated. So I tend to think it's the big destructions that came on Israel that Moses is talking about here, that God is talking about here. It says, if you disobey, in verse 25, you will flee seven ways before them. You go out one way in one column, military column, you go out to the enemies, and then boom, seven ways you will flee. That means you're in a rout. The reverse of this is in Deuteronomy 28:7, the Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you in seven directions. That's the enemies coming in one column and leaving in seven scattered columns. That's what the enemy will do if you obey God. But if you disobey God, the exact opposite will occur. You will march against your enemies in one column and end up fleeing in seven. Verse 26 says, your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky. The psalmist picks up on this in Psalm 79:2. They, referring to the nations have given the dead bodies of your servants, the Jews, for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. That sounds like what Jesus talked about with those vultures circling around there had destroyed Jerusalem. And in verse 27, it says that the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt. What are the boils of Egypt? Well, let's look at Exodus 9:9. It, referring to the soot that was thrown up by Moses, that soot will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. That's what he's probably talking about here. Moses is referring back to that unfortunate incident. What were those boils of Egypt? Well, Adam Clark in 19th century English is going to describe it, and it's a pretty good description, so I'll read it to you. Quote, the whole body is covered with a most loathsome scurf. I don't know what scurf is, but it sounds terrible. The joints are all preternaturally enlarged. Preternaturally means supernaturally or beyond natural. The joints are enlarged, and the skin swells up and grows into folds like that of an elephant, whence the disease has its name. The skin, through its rigidity, breaks across at all the joints, and a most abominable ichor, that's liquid, flows from all the chinks, etc. See the account of it in Aretaeus, whose language is sufficient to chill the blood of a maniac. Could he attend to the description given by this great master of this most loathsome and abominable of all the natural productions of death and sin? This was called the botch of Egypt, as being peculiar to that country, and particularly in the vicinity of the Nile. Well, I don't know what that was, but it sounds pretty doggone awful to me. We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Now, this blindness that the Israelites were going to be smitten with, it could be physical blindness. I originally thought that's probably what it was because of all the context, talking about the boils of Egypt, which was physical. But I don't think so, because it's talking about madness, talking about bewilderment. Sounds like just lack of knowledge, just confusion. You don't know what's going on. Earlier in the passage we read that you will be confronted with curses and rebuke and confusions. Remember that? Deuteronomy 28:20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke. I think this is what it's talking about here, is confusion. And as a result of your blindness and not knowing what to do and when to do it, verse 29, you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. If you see, noon refers to the brightest part of the day. Doesn't matter how bright the day is, doesn't matter how bright it is, you're going to stumble around like a blind man at noon as he gropes and feels for his way in darkness. That's how confused you're going to be, Israel. You will not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually. As Adam Clark says, quote, perhaps no people under the sun have been more oppressed and spoiled than the rebellious Jews. Indeed, this has been their portion with but little intermission for nearly 1,800 years. And that's about 2,000 years now. Clark was writing in the 1800s. And still they grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. They do not yet discover, withstanding the effulgence of the light by which they are encompassed, that the rejection of their own Messiah is the cause of all their calamities. It's pretty sad. Deuteronomy 28, verses 30 through 31. You will become engaged to a woman, but another man will rape her. You will build a house, but not live in it. Now, this is not national disaster on Israel. This is personal disaster. You will build a house, but not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but not enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Your donkey will be taken away from you and not returned to you. Your flock will be given to your enemies, and no one will help you. Now, this is what happens to a man who's engaged, what happens to his vineyard, and what happens to his house. This is the opposite of what happens to a man who's engaged and what happens with his vineyard and his house in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 7. This is in normal times here. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? So there's the house, there's the vineyard. Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? There's the woman. So he had the woman, the vineyard, and the house. Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her. So Israel looked after its soldiers. But boy, when they get conquered, you're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your house. You're going to lose your vineyard. You're going to lose your ox. You're going to lose your donkey. You're going to lose everything. It says another man will rape her, and I just assume that sounds to me like invading soldiers, because that's what they always do. They always rape the women folk in their bloodlust, and these invading soldiers, of course, would take over houses and vineyards of the conquered people, conquered Israelites. John Gill says, on the other hand, it says through some calamity or other overtaking the couple, they end up apart from each other, during which time the woman gets ravished. Well, I don't think so. I just think it's because the women get raped because the land has been invaded by alien soldiers. Deuteronomy 28, verses 32 through 35. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Boy, that's bad. More boils, more madness, more confusion, more blindness. Now, when were the sons and daughters given to another people? Ellicott says this, many of the nations bordering on Israel were accustomed when they made inroads to take away not only the cattle but the children for slaves. Another equally pathetic passage in Jeremiah touches on the very same thing, Ellicott says, and Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:15, this is what the Lord says, a voice was heard in Ramah, that's a little place right to the north of Jerusalem, a lament with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel died there on the way back to the Promised Land, and Jeremiah uses that poetically to talk about the staging area that Nebuchadnezzar used to carry off the Israelites into exile to Babylon. And so that's an appropriate place here. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people. Now, John Gill says that actually this was not true in the Babylonian captivity, because he says that sons and daughters did go into exile. They stayed with the exiles and returned with the exiles. And so he says this prophecy here, or this curse here, does not refer to people looking at sons and daughters being taken by another people. It doesn't occur until the Roman captivity in AD 70. And he says, ever since then, Jews have been losing their sons and daughters because of the edicts of kings and popes. The Catholic Church is pretty rough on Jews during the Middle Ages, as I'm sure you know. I have a little bit of trouble with that. For one thing, it seems like in the New Testament era, all these curses and all don't fall on just the Jews, because the law was over with. Deuteronomy 27-28 is kaputsky, because when Jesus died, that put an end to the law, and so now everybody is under the curse of sin, but not particularly the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 28, and everybody's under the curse of sin, both Gentile and Jew. So I have trouble thinking this is aimed at the Jews here. I think this is just easy enough to say that when Moses says that your sons and your daughters in Deuteronomy 28:32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, he's just talking about those exiles. The Babylonian exile in 586, the Assyrian exile in 722. Now, verse 33 says, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground. Jeremiah prophesied the same thing about Babylon, Jeremiah 517. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. And that's, of course, what the Babylonians did when they came in and they burnt Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed everything, including the produce of the ground, which is especially disgusting when you spend a whole planting season planting and growing the crops, and then you see the bad guys come in and wipe it all out. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. I guess it is. I've never experienced anything like that. I hope I never do. Now, verse 33 says, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. You got boils all over you. We've already mentioned the boils of Egypt. This is probably still referring to the boils of Egypt. Exodus 9:11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So the same type of boils that fell on the Egyptians are going to fall on the Israelites, because they're both sinners, sinning nations, We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and your king. Notice Moses is acknowledging that there's going to be a king later, even though he wasn't happy about that, and God wasn't happy about it. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, not who God set over you, but who you set over yourselves. He's going to bring you and your king to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. Now, when were kings carried out of the nation? Now, there's three times it was fulfilled. Let's go in chronological order. In Assyria first, as Ellicott says, several kings went into captivity. Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt, Jeconiah and Zedekiah to Babylon. Hoshea, he was the king of northern Israel right around 722 BC. He was the last king of northern Israel. His fate is not recorded in Scripture, but he was taken apparently with Samaria by the Assyrians, and I think that's a reasonable guess. And so there's king and a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:36. The Lord taking the Israelites and the kings and making them go to other places where they'll serve other gods. And then also in 609 B.C., this is after Pharaoh Necho had killed Josiah in 609 B.C. and was on his way back from Haran fighting where he was trying to back up the Assyrians, unfortunately for him. But on his way back, he imprisoned the Jewish king, Jehoahaz, and then took him on down to Egypt. 2 Kings 23:33, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath to keep him from reigning in Jerusalem, took him down to Egypt, and then set up Jehoiakim on the throne of Israel. All right, so there's Jehoahaz as a king that's taken out of Israel in Egypt to Egypt in 609 B.C., and then, of course, Babylon in 586 B.C., when both Jehoiachin, he was also known as Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, a.k.a. Jeconiah, and Zedekiah, that's the last two kings of Israel, were carried captive to Babylonia by Nebuchadnezzar. We read that in 2 Kings 24, verse 15. So he, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a very well-known These are very well-known events in the history of Israel, all predicted by Moses if you're disobedient. Of course, that shows they were entirely disobedient, and that's why all these horrible things happened to them. Now, as they go into these foreign lands, which neither you nor your fathers have known, why does it say they were unknown? Well, because the Jews were unfamiliar with Babylon and Assyria. They were familiar with Egypt, but Babylon and Assyria they weren't, because the Jews were not a trading people. And in fact, Babylon is represented in Scripture as being, quote-unquote, far off. Jeremiah 5:15. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, a house of Israel. Now, if you look at the map, this nation, Babylon, is not that far. It's just across the Arabian Desert there. Of course, you can't cross the desert. You have to go north a little bit, get into the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates, and then go down the Euphrates River bank, and bingo, you're in Babylon. It's really not that far. But the Jews didn't deal with them. And so they were psychologically afar off, even not geographically, they weren't far off. So that's why the Jews didn't know the Babylonians. They hadn't dealt with them too much. Now, there's a little problem here. It says, there you shall serve all the gods. We don't know what happened to the exiles to Assyria. They disappeared. Those are the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. They disappeared in 722 B.C. But then you got the Babylonians, Jews, who were taken in exile to Babylonia. They returned to the land, and it says that while you were in Babylon, while they were there, you shall serve other gods. Well, the problem is that when they came back from Babylon, they didn't serve other gods. That was the end of their idolatry. That cured them. Well, it could be that they were serving other gods while they got there, and as time went on, they finally renounced them. Or it could be they were serving other gods by force, because the Babylonians forced them to, kind of like Daniel was. They tried to force Daniel to serve the Babylonian gods. I can't remember, was the Babylonian gods or the Persian gods? I can't remember. He served two different kingdoms while he was in exile. But the point is that this is my opinion. I didn't read this anywhere, but it seems to me that the way you reconcile it is the Jews renounce idolatry in Babylon, but they're serving the other gods because they were forced to serve the other gods in Babylon. Jameson Fawcett Brown says they did serve the other gods in Babylon. Quote, the Hebrew exiles, with some honorable exceptions, were seduced or compelled into idolatry in the Assyrian and Babylonish captivities. Thus, the sin to which they had too often betrayed a perverse fondness, a deep-rooted propensity, became their punishment and their misery. So they were into idolatry. It could be, you could say, well, they quit their idolatry when they left Babylon. Now, verse 37 says, the Israelites, because of their exile, will become a horror, a proverb, a taunt amongst all the peoples. Jeremiah 24:9 predicted that. He said, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. John Gill provides some options on how the Israelites might have become a proverb for the wickedness committed by them, for the ill usage of them by other nations, or both. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, quote, the annals of almost every nation for 1,800 years afford abundant proofs that this has been, as it still is the case, the very name of Jew being a universally recognized term for extreme degradation and wretchedness. I remember one time a friend of mine was a termite guy, and he was exterminating a Jewish woman's house. And that Jewish woman had a bunch of history books all written by Jews on the Jewish race. And she gave the books to my friend, and my friend says, I'm not going to read this. He knew I was a nerd, and I said, okay, I'll take them. And I did. I took them and I read them, and I finally, when I finished, I thought, you know, I don't know of any other people in the history of this planet that have been treated as bad as the Jews, that have had the worst time as the Jews. They have become a proverb, a taunt, and a curse. Now, I realize that a lot of Jews have made it big in America, for example, and in Israel, too, and they've come out a lot of that extreme persecution and degradation, but they have really suffered a lot. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 through 42. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. Says you put a lot of seed, but you gather in little. That reminds us of Haggai 1:9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord, because of my house which lies desolate. Haggai was a post-exilic prophet. He, along with Zechariah, was saying, build that temple. And he says, you don't obey God, and you have just a little. And when you come home, the wind blows it away. Deuteronomy 28, it says, the locusts will consume it. Pretty much the similar thing is you're going to plant a lot and reap a little. The locusts will consume your crops. That reminds us, of course, of the locust prophet, Joel 1:4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. There were several different species of locust. A gnawing locust, and then the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Four types of really bad varieties of locust. And then we read in Exodus 10:15, for they covered the surface of the whole land, locusts did, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. This is one of the plagues of Egypt. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Man, when the locust came, it's bad business. It's like an invading army. Verse 41, Moses said, God says through Moses, you shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. And again, when you see the captivity, the easiest thing is to think Assyria 722 BC, Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar 586, and Gill always likes to add the Romans under Titus. But I have trouble with that because, well, I don't know. I guess the Jews were still under that Old Testament law. The Christians weren't. Maybe that curse applied to Romans in AD 70. I don't know. We go now to Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 and 44. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. Now, the reverse blessing is in Deuteronomy 28, 12 through 13. Remember, the first 14 verses are blessings, and this is what God says in Deuteronomy 28, 12 and 13. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And so in Deuteronomy 28 verses 12 through 13, we see that a lender is the head and a borrower is the tail, and it's better to be the head than the tail. Well, the situation is, in Deuteronomy 28, the lender, of course, is the Israelites. The Israelite nation will lend and the pagan nations will borrow. But here in Deuteronomy 28 verses 43 and 44, the alien, and I would assume that's the invading aliens like the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they're the ones that are going to have the money now because you just got wiped out. And so you're going to get further and further into debt as you can't borrow money to plant your crops. Your crops don't grow enough to pay your loans back. And so you hock your farms and you get further and further into debt and you become the tail. He, the alien, shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head and you will be the tail. Now, being the tail is mentioned by the psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 41. Then he, that's Yahweh, gave them, the Jews, into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Well, I think that object lesson is pretty doggone clear. Doesn't really take a lot of exposition. You want good things to happen to you, obey God. You want bad things to happen to you, disobey God. What could be simpler? What could be simpler to apply? What could be simpler to summarize? But ladies and gentlemen, God is still not finished with the curses. We've still got to get through verse 68 in Deuteronomy 28, and there's going to be more curses, even more curses, as I shall call the next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that edifying adventure, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.